Bibles to 2 Thessalonians unto the chapter 1. In this series of studies, we have been talking about the fact that not only was the Apostle Paul a faithful preacher of God's word, and he was that, but he was a faithful and fervent prayer warrior. He was a man of prayer. And both belong together. One is as important as the other. You will not be, in the sense in which God means it, a faithful preacher unless you're also a faithful prayer warrior. And it's clear that the Apostle Paul, from what he wrote, must have spent a lot of time in earnest intercession and supplication for the people of God in various places. Because as you read the epistles of Paul, he told all those people to whom he wrote that he was praying for them. Now, it wasn't the kind of thing that you can often find in our day among Christians, where someone will say, "I'm praying for you." And there's a big question mark in your own mind. How true is that? I wonder how much prayer is really going up on my behalf or on behalf of whatever it is that they were speaking about from that person. But when the Apostle Paul told people, "I'm praying for you," he really meant it. He carried through, he followed through, and he did in fact tell all those to whom he wrote that he was talking to God on their behalf on a constant basis. And that's clear from the epistles that we have noted so far. We have looked at prayers for the Roman Christians, for the Corinthians. We noticed the letters to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and indeed 1 Thessalonians, where he says things like, "I make mention of you always in my prayers. I thank my God always on your behalf, making mention of you in my prayers, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. We do not cease to pray for you. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Point taken. Paul was a man of prayer. He prayed for God's people. He was in the holy habit, if I could call it that, of bringing God's people regularly before the throne of grace. Do we pray regularly? Do we intercede for other people before God? You say, "Well, preacher, I can't remember all the people's names." Well, write them down. Put them on a piece of paper, and that way you will remember. When you get old and forgetful like me, you'll be able to write it down, remember it, and pray for those people and for those things. Now, we looked at the Apostle's request for the Thessalonians in his first epistle. And as I said, there were a number of prayers that he prayed for them. But we noted particularly the praise that he offered in prayer. He wasn't afraid to thank God for things. We live in a day when people can hardly even thank God for their food. You know, you watch the hogs out in a hog lot eating, and even they grunt. And they're probably not giving thanks, but at least they grunt. But some people, they don't even go that far. They don't even thank God for their daily bread, which he has provided for them. There's a lot of people all over this world who haven't got enough to eat. And we've got more than enough to eat. We throw out more than most people ever consume in some countries. But yet how often do you find, I know it's common in some places that you do find it, people sitting in a restaurant and they bow their heads and it's always good to see. But how many people do you see and they just go to eating as soon as it comes out? Like hogs. Well, not even like hogs, because they grunt. Are we thankful? The Apostle Paul said, "I thank my God for you all," when he talked to the Philippians. He praised God for the Thessalonians. It was personal praise. He said, "I praise God, I thank God for you all. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It was personal praise. It was perpetual praise, because he prayed always. He always thanked God for them. It was precise praise. He could actually think of definite things to thank God for when he thought of the Thessalonians. for their conduct, for their work of faith, and their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He thanked God for their convictions, the fact that they, even despite great persecution, it was a hard thing to be a Christian in Thessalonica, but despite that, they went on with God. They continued to serve the Lord faithfully, and he gives thanks for that in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now look at this bit. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. They didn't say, well, there's persecution for being a Christian, so I don't want to be a Christian anymore. No, they went on with God. They continued to profess the name of Christ. They continued to stand for Christ. Paul thanked God for that, for their convictions, and he praised the Lord for their constancy. Nothing moved them away from the hope of the gospel. Not suffering, not affliction, not persecution. It didn't hinder their walk with God. And folks, today, how little it takes to knock some people off. It really doesn't take much. In fact, the same pill that works on Monday morning when they go to work doesn't work on Sunday morning for church. It's an amazing thing that how these medicines work. They work Monday through Friday. They don't work on Sunday. But then again, it's like the farmer said one time when the pastor said, I didn't see you in church on Sunday, John. Oh, I said, but I saw you going to market the next day. Oh, I said, that's right, your reverence. We have to go to market. We have to go to market. How little it takes to have some to throw in the towel. Fair weather Christians. The Thessalonians were not. And Paul thanked God for that. But the petitions that he offered in prayer were worthy of note too. He prayed really four things. I'm just going to mention them again, that they might be encouraged. God's people need to be encouraged. We all need encouragement. We all need fellowship. When I was growing up, we always had a coal fire in the hearth. They don't have that anymore, smokeless zones. But we used to have a coal fire. Terrible to have to rake out the fire and build the fire, but lovely when it got going. And I noticed when our coal fire was in its height, all the coals, when they were burning, were all red hot. But when one coal would fall off the top and fall onto the hearth, it just took seconds till that redness went out of it. And actually, after a little bit, you could reach down there with your fingers and lift it. It was cold. And that's like fellowship. You think you can do really well spiritually out there on your own. That's not true. You need the fellowship of the people of God. And Paul prayed that these folks might be encouraged by his fellowship, because he was going to be encouraged by theirs. Let's seek to be an encouragement one to another. He prayed that they might be edified, that they might grow in grace and get better as believers. He also prayed that they might be enlarged, particularly enlarged in love for one another and for sinners out with their fellowship. He talked about their love for one another and for all, and how we need that. He also prayed that they might be established, that they might go on in holiness and become, as one great preacher later said, as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. But when we come to 2 Thessalonians, and I want to do that today, he assures the Christians there of his continued prayers for them. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you. There it is again. He's constantly praying. And here he says what he's praying for. That our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now carefully notice, once again, the faithful, regular, and consistent nature of his intercession. We pray always for you. He didn't stop, but he continued to pray for the Thessalonian believers. Now, he asked the Lord particularly for certain blessings to be granted to them. And there are two basic things I want us to think about today. Number one, there's the reminder that is within this prayer. The reminder to those Christians in Thessalonica, but in turn, the reminder to us who profess the Lord's name. And what is that reminder? The reminder was that they had not yet arrived spiritually. Now, if you think you've arrived spiritually, you're wrong. You're making a big, big mistake. If you think that you can't make any further progress in the things of God, then you're deceived. The fact that Paul asked God for grace to be given to these people was a reminder to them of their imperfection and their frailty. The apostle is praying that they might go on with God, to use a phrase. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and furthermore, that he would fulfill certain things in your experience, that you might grow in the Lord, that you might go on with God. We recall that in 2 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter said, but grow in grace. And notice he doesn't say grow into grace. You don't grow into grace. You don't gradually become justified. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's instantaneous. That's something that happens in a moment of time. Justification. Where you pass, to use the words of Christ, you pass from death unto life. And of course, in association with that is regeneration, the work of the Spirit of God. But that's not a process. God doesn't quicken people gradually. He quickens them in an instant. It may be that you take a long time to get there, but when you get there, it's instantaneous. It's instantaneous. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he didn't get raised over a period of weeks or months. He was raised in a moment. Jesus spoke his name, Lazarus, come forth. And you know what happened? He came forth. He that was dead came forth. That's work of regeneration. That is something that happens in a moment of time. And friend, you have to experience that change if you're ever to be in heaven. You have to be saved. You have to be redeemed. You have to be justified. You have to have your sins pardoned. You need to know what it is to be regenerate. The Spirit of God must quicken you and bring you to life in Christ. Otherwise, you will never be in heaven. It's not going to happen. And when Paul was talking to these people, he was speaking to folks who had been regenerated by the Spirit of God, but he was praying for them because they had not yet arrived spiritually. That is, their sanctification needed to be increased, to grow, and that is a process. It's called growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, we pray for one another because we are yet in the flesh. We need one another's prayers. Why do we not pray for those saints of God who are already in heaven? Well, first of all, the Bible knows nothing of praying for the dead. That's the first thing. But secondly, our prayers could not affect them anyway, because they are already perfect in glory. We read of the saints in Hebrews in chapter 12. It's talking about various things that are in heaven. And let's read these verses, Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23 and 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That means a company of angels that cannot be numbered. Where are they? They're in heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, unto God the judge of all. These are in heaven. And notice this, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. These are all in heaven. Just men made perfect. They are perfected. They are glorified. They don't sin anymore. They don't battle with temptation. They don't have any trouble with the devil, unlike us. We need to be prayed for. We need to pray for ourselves. We need the sanctifying work, the ongoing work of the Spirit within our hearts and our lives on a daily basis and moment by moment too. We need the Lord to work in us. And so there is a reminder within this prayer to the Thessalonians, and I say to ourselves, of the fact that we are not yet there. Now you think about this. The Thessalonian church was a spiritual church. Paul concedes that. In chapter 1 and verse 3 of the first epistle, he thanks God for this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Some people think you can't know your election, but you can. And Paul certainly made a judgment, didn't he, concerning the Thessalonians, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. I believe you people are the elect of God. Why? Because of their work of faith and labor of love and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. They showed evidence of grace in their lives. They were a spiritual church. But you see, there's always room for improvement. There's always a need for more growth and grace. You're never going to get so long in the tooth as a Christian that you don't need to make any more progress spiritually. You do. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's going to be a change when Jesus comes. We are somewhat like him now as Christians. We're not as nearly like him as we're going to be, because when we shall see him, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. To be like Jesus. That is the desire of every true Christian, and it will be fulfilled fully when he comes. But I want you to think about this as well in the reminder that is within this prayer. He is praying that they might grow in grace, but they had already advanced greatly in the grace of God. And without laboring this point, I want you to notice what it says back in Acts chapter 17. Because there Paul is talking about the history of the formation of certain churches. And he talks about, in Acts 17, the men of Berea. Acts 17, verse 11, talking about the men of Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's the church that we're talking about, the church in Thessalonica. But the Bereans, it says, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And the clear implication of this is that the Thessalonians originally had not received the word with all readiness of mind, and they had not searched the scriptures daily like they ought to have done. But somewhere along the line it changed. And the interesting thing is, you will read the New Testament in vain to find a church having been established in Berea. But there was a church established in Thessalonica. Those people went on with God. And I say that because sometimes we look at certain professing believers and we make a judgment about them. We might even say we don't think they're saved at all. We might think that they're not there. Those people know nothing about the grace of God. But don't be so hasty to say that. The Lord's not finished with them yet. And there is such a thing as growing. Some of us in our youth did very stupid things. In fact, even beyond our youth, we've done very stupid things. But especially in youth, youth is known in Scripture as a time of foolishness. That's just the way it is. The Lord tells us that foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And I have some experience of that as well. Foolishness. The stupidity of youth. And sometimes we look at some young people and we you know, they get a very bad press. And we say, oh, those young people. But you know what? The Lord isn't finished with them yet. And I've seen young people who almost move me to tears when I now see what they are compared to what I knew them to be before. The Lord has done a work. And so here, the Thessalonians are a good evidence of that. They had advanced, but yet they had not advanced nearly like they needed to still. And Paul's praying for that. And we all need to learn with this reminder within this prayer that we're not there yet. I'm not there yet. We haven't arrived yet. We may have a lot of knowledge. We may have things that we're very familiar with. But oh, how we need to get ever closer and ever closer and ever closer to our God. That's the reminder that's in this prayer. But secondly, there are the requests within this prayer. What are they? Well, they're found in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 of the second epistle. These requests are requests for a suffering and persecuted church. I just want to remind you of that again. He's praying that they might, to read verse 11, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power and so on. This was a suffering, persecuted church. If you look at verses 4 and 5, just back up the page a little bit, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. These were suffering people. They had a hard time being Christians in Thessalonica. It wasn't this easy does it type of religion that we often have in our society. It doesn't cost you anything to profess that you're saved. In many instances. This was a suffering people. It was hard to be a Christian in Thessalonica. But I want you to notice in the requests here, Paul never once asked the Lord to deliver them from these afflictions. He doesn't say, now Lord, would you stop that persecution in Thessalonica? It would be so much better for that church if they weren't under pressure. No, I want you to see in the first epistle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verses 3 and 4, that Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily or truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. See those words at the end? And ye know. You know what I'm talking about, Paul said. I don't need to tell you about the afflictions and the trouble and the suffering that you're going through. You know. But what I am telling you is that you're appointed this lot. This is what God has for you. This is the will of God for you. And of course, he had said earlier in the book of Acts, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So it's part and parcel of your lot. So Paul never prayed that they would be kept from those afflictions. That would have been contrary to God's will. You don't want to be praying against something that God has appointed. And he didn't. What does this teach us, this request? It teaches us that our prayers are not to be dictated by the desires of the flesh. You know, prayer is not praying and asking God that my will might be done on earth and in heaven. It is that God's will might be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That's what prayer is. It's an asking for God's will to be done, even as it is done in heaven. One of my memories as a child was as an 8-year-old boy when my grandmother was dying. And kids don't always appreciate all that's going into the emotions and all of their parents at that stage. But I always remember my dad weeping into a kitchen towel because he knew his mum was dying, my grandmother. I remember my mother saying something to him about, well, we'll just have to pray that the Lord will maybe raise her up. And I never forget my dad through his tears, he says, Mom, that's what he called her, because that's what we called her. He says, Mom, it's not the Lord's will. It's not the Lord's will. And he was right, because she was gone within a couple of days. We can't be praying because of our own personal desires, what we want, but it's what God wants. And that's what Paul prayed. He prayed for what the Lord wanted for the Thessalonians, because he knew it was better for them. And listen to the great promise of 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 about prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. I hear foolish nonsense all the time. It's God's will to heal you, TV listener or radio listener. God wants to heal you. How do they know? Might be God's will to pick one of his best flowers and take it to heaven and transplant it. That's what God does. That's what the Lord does, because it's his will. And you're not going to keep somebody one moment longer on this earth by your praying if it's not the will of God. The prayer of Paul was for persevering grace to be given to these believers in their time of trouble, that they might endure even unto severe and fiery testing, that they might persevere in faith and holiness unto the end. That's what he prayed for. You see, the Christian life, and he mentions it here, it is a calling. It's a calling. People talk about, you know, being a nurse, that's a calling. And it is. Or some other profession, that's a calling. It's a vocation. The Christian life is a vocation. It's a calling. The word is used here by Paul. He uses it in chapter 1 and verse 11 of this second epistle, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, or worthy of calling. The Christian life is a calling. That word is used, by the way, in other places in the New Testament. Let me mention them very briefly, some of them. Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, or I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation, same word, the vocation, the calling wherewith ye are called. Again, 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 4 and verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but he has called us unto holiness. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 speaks about this calling. Here's what it says in that verse. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Christian life is a calling. Now this calling is our call to Christianity, and it implies that we have work to do and duties to perform. When Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we're like runners in a stadium, surrounded by the people on the bleachers. They're all watching us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Pink, the commentator, put it so very ably. He said, the Christian career is a persevering in grace, a holding on his way along the highway of holiness, which alone leads to heaven. Now, I want to point something out here that is very important, and it's this. When Paul says that our God would count you worthy of this calling, we should not think that this has anything to do with human merit or of reward for what we do. The idea here is not of entitlement to a reward, that he would count you worthy of this calling. The idea that some foolishly have in their minds is that you do certain things and then God's pleased with that, and then he counts you to be worthy of his blessing. But that's works, that's merit, human merit. That's not scriptural. The same writer, Paul, said to the Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's nothing to do with your works. It's not your efforts. You're not entitled to the blessing of God in salvation. Your efforts do not make you worthy of heaven. But what is it talking about then? It has to do with showing evidence in your life of a meetness or fitness for heaven. For example, in the case of the Thessalonians, showing great patience under suffering. That was evidence of the fact that they had had a work of grace wrought within them. And it is that grace of God which qualified them for heaven. It's God's grace that qualifies us for heaven. But there is this walking worthy of that calling. What Paul is praying for here, for these Christians, is that their behavior would be such that they would be adjudged fit for glory, having shown evidence of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And friends, we all need this persevering grace in our Christian lives, that we might go on with the Lord. We need the strength of the Lord enabling us to continue running the race. I do think some people, even preachers, have often unbalanced views concerning the perseverance of the saints in grace, because the emphasis sometimes is often wholly on man, and that's wrong. But on the other hand, some are guilty too of error in teaching that the believer has no part to play in this. We do not cooperate in regeneration. We do not cooperate in salvation. We do cooperate with the Spirit of God in our sanctification. We are responsible to go on with God. Let me show you a couple of scriptures. In Psalm 17, in verse 4, the psalmist says, "Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." And the Bible talks about this, about keeping yourselves. It's interesting, is it not, however, that in the same context, the next verse, the psalmist says, "Hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slip not." I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer through the word of God's lips. But then he prays, "Lord, I want you to keep me. Keep me." And those are the two sides of the coin. Look at Psalm 18, verse 23. "I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity." Friend, you are responsible to keep yourself from sin. You are responsible to keep yourself from sin. This is the teaching of the Bible. In Psalm 119, it teaches the same thing in verse 101. "I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word." You think of Joseph there in the house of Potiphar. It's a very good illustration of this. There was a woman there who was a married woman who had designs on Joseph, good-looking young Hebrew man. She wanted him. "Come, lie with me," she said. Joseph left his cloak there and ran and got him out of that house, after saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" How did that happen? How did Joseph get himself out of there? Because as a believer, the Lord gave him the strength But he had a responsibility to physically get up and get out. And so do we. We are to flee from sin. The Bible teaches that in 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 5, verse 22. Abstain from all evil. No, abstain from all appearance of evil. Think about that. That affects a lot of different things. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Even the very appearance of it, the smell of it, is enough. That's something we're responsible to do. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we noticed this as we were studying that particular portion. James chapter 1, verse 27. What does it tell us there? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's what the Christian does. He keeps himself. You're responsible to do this. I was going to say without multiplying text, but I am doing just that. And I don't make any apology for it. The Bible says it. That's why we believe it. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And it's talking about that habitual, willful, deliberate transgression against God, almost thumbing your nose at God. A person who's born of God doesn't do that. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. He keepeth himself. And then in verse 21 we read, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is something that we are responsible to do. And yet, while we as believers are called to a diligent use of means in our perseverance and holiness, we have to say God is the one who works all of this within us. That's not a contradiction. That is the teaching, the plain teaching of the Word of God. It's illustrated in a scripture in Philippians chapter 2. It puts it better than I could put it in any way. Of course it would, because it's God's Word. God always puts things better than I could put it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not just when the preacher was there, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it doesn't mean sit down with a pad and pencil and work it out. It means to work out in your practice that which God has worked in. But look at the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will, it means to desire, and to do of his good pleasure. That's not a contradiction. It's just one of those sacred conundrums. It's one of those things that God has taught us, that we must keep ourselves, and yet we are kept by the power of God. Pink put it like this: grace is given us to make use of, and yet grace is required to use it. That's tremendous. Grace is given to us to make use of, and yet grace is required to make use of it. We need the Lord to help us. And yet we are to do his commandments. We are accountable, we're responsible to persevere as Christians and to go on with God. And yet at the end of it all the glory in our preservation belongs to God alone. We are kept by his power. And if you want further references, Jude verse 21 and verse 24, where it says in one instance, keep yourselves in the love of God, but then it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. This is what Paul prayed for. And as a general point, let me just say that the promises of God to keep his people eternally do not encourage loose living. That's often a charge that's leveled at we so-called Calvinists, that we preach a do-as-you-like Christianity. We do nothing of the sort. You know something, as a Christian, I wish I could do as I like. You know why? You know what I would like to do? As a true believer, I'd like to serve God in perfection. I would like to serve Christ with no sin. I would like to go on with God to such a degree that I would be perfectly like Jesus. That's what I would like. That is the spiritual man in me. So the idea of a do-as-you-like Christianity, it would be wonderful on one level. But I know what people mean when they say that, do-as-you-like. In other words, you can just live the way that you lived before you were saved and still say you were a Christian. Well, you can say that you're a Christian, but you're not. You're not. That's just the flat-out fact. The Spirit of holiness never works such an attitude into the heart of a genuine believer. So when people criticize those who teach perseverance, who teach what some are pleased to call eternal security, when they criticize that, they're building a straw man and knocking him down again, because we don't believe any such thing. The Spirit of holiness never works such an attitude in the heart of a true regenerate Christian. I'll just live the way I lived before I was saved, and what of it? That is not the attitude of one who has been redeemed. However, we're not able of ourselves to walk worthy, and we need grace in order that our practice might match our profession, at least to some degree and measure. But very quickly, we're almost finished here. You'll notice our duty in verse 11, like the Thessalonians, is to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. That refers to obedience to God's commandments. We're living in a day when God's commandments are meaningless to most people. And I'm not just talking about politicians. I'm talking about preachers. I'm talking about those who are pleased to call themselves the ministers of the flock, who teach their people, you don't have to worry about God's commandments. That's all done away with. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's good enough for me. If you love me, keep my commandments. And God's commandments are not grievous. They're beneficial. They're designed for our welfare. You think of the Sabbath commandment. That's excoriated on every hand today. There's hardly a preacher in Allentown, I would venture to say, who will preach on it. Maybe I'm being unfair to some. I don't know. But that's my suspicion. Most people today have no conception of the Lord's Day. No conception of it. You know why? Because preachers don't preach it. Churches don't believe it. And it's not, therefore, anything that's on a person's radar in the normal course of events. But it's one of God's commandments. There are not nine, there are 10. And God's day is that. It's God's day. It's a holy day. Not a holiday. It's a holy day. He has set it apart. He has hedged it around. When it says in the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, it literally means to build a hedge around it. It's a different day. It's not your day to do what you want. It's His day to do what He wants. That's what the Sabbath is. It's the Lord's day, not our day. And we must remember that. Let me tell you, that's not an imposition. That's not something to make your life a drudgery, even the children. I was taught a little chorus when I was a boy. I've always remembered it. A Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the joys of tomorrow. But a Sabbath profaned, whate'er may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. The Lord's Day. And I don't want to just harp on one of the commandments, but I do agree with the one who said that it was the golden link in the chain of the Ten Commandments. Because it has to do with the worship of God. And every attack on the Sabbath day, whether it be Sunday sports, Sunday opening of stores, which of course was banned in Pennsylvania for many, many years under the blue laws and so on, all of those things are an attack on the worship of God. They are. They're an attack on the worship of God. They take from God something that belongs to Him and give it to people. And as I said to someone recently, if the Lord had said to you, I'll give you one day to do what you want, and I want you to spend 6 days in worshiping me wholly, apart from those things that are necessary to do, I think that would have been very gracious of the Lord. But that's not what He's done. He's given us 6 days to labor and do all of our own things, and one day to spend what the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly calls the exercise of the public and private worship of God, the fulfilling of God's commandments. And the work of faith is that work which faith has to do, the office which it is fitted to perform. The work of faith refers to the actions of a holy life. This Paul prayed for, because ours is a faith which produces fruit. And here is the work which is energized by divine power. We need power to live and witness for Christ. We need that. You notice how Paul mentions it there? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. And the work of faith with power. Whose power? Your own willpower? No, the Apostle Paul, his middle name wasn't Joel Osteen. I better not start on that subject. It's not our power. It's not thinking about it and then doing it. It's not mustering up all this great feeling to do something. That doesn't work. They say when the going gets tough, the tough get going. In my case, they fall apart. That's a load of nonsense. Self-help Christianity is not Christianity. The work of faith with power. It's God's power. It's the Holy Spirit. And what is it all for? Verse 12. It's all for the Lord's glory. It's all about Him. You know what's wrong with today's Christianity? It's all about us. It's all about us. It's how we feel. How often do you hear people say, well, I didn't get anything out of that service. Didn't you? You want to ask yourself, what did God get out of that service? What did the Lord receive from that service? What do you mean? Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. That's a stupendous statement. I can't understand that, why that would be. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. God's actually interested in me worshiping Him, in you worshiping Him. But then again, that's why God created us. He created us for His own glory. All things were made for His glory, to bring honor to His name. God created man to fellowship with Him. Man's chief end, the Catechism says in the first question, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God wants to be worshipped. What did God get out of our service this morning? Did we bring our offering to the Lord? I'm not talking about the collection now, though that's to the Lord as well, but I'm talking about our worship. The sacrifice of praise, where is it offered to? It's offered to God. It's what the Lord gets out of it that matters. But you see, we're so bent on getting what we want, aren't we? And that's why churches provide a smorgasbord for people. They do. What do you want? I knew of a church that even had a survey asking people in the community there what they wanted from church. Because if they could provide it, they would certainly try their best. What a wonderful church, eh? Come and get what you want. No thanks. The devil already provides that for me, and he does a far better job than the church. Rock music? No, I get enough of that where I'm at. Why do I need to come to church for rock music? The devil provides the best kind. The devil provides the best entertainment that's going. Why would I come to God's house for the same thing? And that's why most people don't bother. No. It is all about the glory of God. Are we concerned about the Lord's glory? Individually, are we? As a church, are we concerned about the Lord's glory? And I have to be careful of this as a minister. It's not all about me. It's not about me. The church is not even about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. I will build my church, Jesus said. It belongs to me. Let us seek to glorify the Lord. And if we glorify Him, He will glorify us. Paul said that in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him. You're going to be glorified. You're going to go to heaven according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All is of his grace. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, it's all his work. May we learn to praise him for it. May we seek to live to his glory. May the Lord be the one that is the focus of our worship, for his own name's sake and for his glory. Amen.